Morning, everyone. Good to see you. Why don't you open to Hebrews 3. Thank you, Diane. Yes, good to see all of you. Open to Hebrews 3, and we'll continue. I will open us in prayer. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for the book of Hebrews and how it shows us that Jesus is better. Bless our time, and I know there's parts that are technical, which is why I'm thankful to teach it in Sunday school. There can be discussion and questions, which I do pray that you would guide and help us to understand these words and grow in our affection for Christ. And I pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, turn to Hebrews 3. Just briefly review. So this chapter, so we know the book of Hebrews is about Jesus being better. And now we're talking about Jesus being better than. Take a look at chapter 3. He was better than the angels in chapter 1. Than Moses. He's better than Moses. And does anyone remember why he's better than Moses or how he's better than Moses? There's a few examples. Do you remember he built a better house than Moses? So that's the one of the points of verse 3. If you look there, for this one, referring to Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. And that was really saying something. My suspicion is the author of Hebrews talks about Jesus having more glory than Moses, because if there is an earthly individual associated with having glory, it would be Moses, right? In different respects. I mean, just the way people exalted him, thought highly of him. But he actually was somewhat glorified. Remember that moment? When was he glorified? Yeah. Oh, with the transfiguration. That's right. He was glorified. He was with Christ. That wasn't even what I was thinking about, but that's a good answer. In the Old Testament, he remembers when he was somewhat glorified, you might say, loosely. Mary, he went up on the mountain, he came down, his face shone. So he had glory, they had to cover his face. And so to say Jesus has more glory than Moses was really saying something. And then verse 4, every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Jesus is about to be identified as God here because he'll be shown as the builder. And do you remember I said last week it's important not to, probably to interpret the word house as household? And we see different places where the church is called the household of God. And so the idea is Moses was faithful among the household of God or among God's people. He was still one of God's people. But Jesus himself is the builder of that house. He is the builder of the household of God. And we looked at three places in the Old Testament that show Jesus being the builder of that house. I'll give you those verses again or just read them again quickly if I back up enough here to find them. So 2 Samuel 7:13, speaking of Jesus, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So that's identifying Jesus as the builder of the house. Zechariah 6:12, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple or the household of God. We have Matthew 16:18. Well, Jesus said, I will build my church or I will build my house. So he is the builder, whereas Moses was simply faithful over that house or household of God or God's people in the Old Testament. Any questions or comments on that before we continue? Okay, we see another way Jesus is faithful, superior to Moses in verse 5. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house. And I think that's as far as we got last week. So that word servant implies a position of dignity and freedom, better than being a slave, you might say. But Moses was only a servant and not a son. So you just have a contrast of a family common in the ancient world for people to have slaves. Slavery shouldn't be viewed as negatively as it is in our day. We hear the word slave and our minds go to what? We think about slavery and our minds go to what? Yeah, the South, African-American people, pictures we saw in history books growing up with scarred backs and horrible abuses that they experienced. In the Old Testament, slavery was a pretty fitting arrangement or agreement when you couldn't repay a debt or you simply wanted to work for someone. It was attractive to be a slave, if you want to say, or bond servant, because those individuals provided for you. And so we should move. And when actually, so some people, when they want to criticize God or criticize the Old Testament, they'll say that God favored slavery. But what we see is actually when there was slavery, God delivered people from it. When they were mistreated through slavery, God, we're reading through Exodus as a family. I told you guys that before, reading through the plagues, talking about them, and we see the great lengths God went to deliver people, his people, from slavery. And then when he talked about slavery, you see there were many commands in the law regarding how slaves had to be treated and weren't to be mistreated to ensure that slavery looked more like an employment and care or even concern for those individuals who worked for you. But so because slavery or being servants was such a common scenario in the Old Testament, there were houses that would have two individuals or two groups, sons and servants. And you can probably guess that between the sons and the servants, which one would be more esteemed or which one would be viewed more honorably, the son or the servant? It would be the son. And so that's kind of the point here, that Moses was a servant, but Jesus is a son, in that household analogy that the author is continuing here. Any questions? Can we turn the heat down? Is it hot in here? Can we turn the heat down? Okay, thanks, Kitty. Okay, so notice the words, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. Now, this is referring to Moses and saying that Moses was a testimony, or he was a witness. Testimony, testament, witness can almost be used synonymously. They're both speaking of or about something else. So Moses was a testimony or witness of truths that God would speak or reveal later or afterward. So Moses was a faithful witness because he gave a good testimony or faithful testimony of what was to come later in Christ. And this is saying that Moses's work, I'd say, well, let me ask this. In what ways, I think there's primarily two of them, did Moses look forward to Christ? In what ways did Moses look forward to Christ? Any guesses? Any brave people out there that want to take a guess? Okay, here we go. Lane. Great, Lane.
He delivered them.
So perfect. In his person, in a type. He is a type of Christ. His deliverance prefigures or foreshadows Christ's deliverance, right? We've talked about this many times, that Moses delivered Israel or the Hebrews from a physical bondage or slavery to the Egyptians, prefiguring or foreshadowing Christ delivering us, not physically but spiritually, from the enemies we face, sin and death. And Moses' redemption of Israel, or the way that Moses redeemed Israel, prefigures or foreshadows Christ redeeming us, right? And so we see that Moses prefigures Christ as a type or in his person. What's the other way that Moses looked forward to Christ? Or I would say wrote about Christ. His writing, right? The first five books of the Bible are known as the books of Moses. And so the two ways that Moses serves as a testimony or witness of Christ is in his person and in his writing, or being a type of Christ and in writing about Christ. Does that make sense? And when you're reading the New Testament, kind of like, you know, World War II wasn't called World War II, or World War I wasn't even called World War I, as the Great War until there's World War II, right? Well, the Old Testament can't be the Old Testament until there's a New Testament. So how is the Old Testament titled, or what was it called before the New Testament? You see this in the New Testament. While the New Testament's being written, the New Testament doesn't refer to the Old Testament as the Old Testament. What's it called? It could be called the Torah, could be called the Scriptures, could be called the Old Covenant. Still waiting. The Law. We're getting super. Yeah, or the Law and the Prophets. Yeah, that's it. The Law and the, we know that, right? Or we've seen that before in the New Testament. The Old Testament's referred to as the Law and the Prophets, or it'll even say Moses' name. And so the idea is Moses was writing about Christ when you see Jesus saying that the Law and the Prophets, or Moses and the Prophets, the way to refer to the Old Testament, were about him. Just a few examples. Luke 24:27, remember Jesus is on that road, disguised himself, walking with those two individuals who don't know who he is, and then it says, Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So beginning at Moses, even referring to those first five books as Moses. Verse 44, Jesus said, all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Philip recognized Jesus was the Messiah. He wanted Nathanael to meet Jesus. John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael and said, we have found him of whom Moses in the law, referring to the Moses' writings, and the prophets wrote Jesus of Nazareth. John 5:46, Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he, Moses, wrote about me. And so in that verse where it says, if you read verse 5 again with this understanding, Moses was faithful in all his house, God's house as a servant, for a testimony of things which would be spoken afterward, just referring to Moses writing about, prefiguring, foreshadowing Christ. To see Moses is to see a type or a shadow of Christ. And also, Lane mentioned the deliverance, redemption. What other ways does Moses serve as a picture? I'll give you a hint. Moses falling on his face repeatedly for the people. He's a dramatic, one of the most dramatic what in the Old Testament? Intercessors or mediators, right? Through Moses' intercession or mediation, he makes a dramatic, you know, 1 Timothy 2:5. There is no mediator between God and man except Christ Jesus, and we see Moses prefiguring that through his repeated intercession for the people. Paul was in Rome, Acts 28:23. They had appointed a day, many came to him, to whom, and Paul explained, solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. So there's a whole bunch about Jesus in that, in Moses' writings. So Moses is so synonymous with the law that it's often called the Mosaic Law or the Law of Moses. And it's the law that revealed man's sinfulness and need for a Savior. So just a few, probably the premier place making this point, Romans 3:20, through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is one of the most backward understandings in the world. I mean, this is one of the teachings or truths that most people are more confused about than anything else. And it's the confusion I had until hearing the gospel as well. Who wants to tell me what most people think is the purpose of the law? Over there to Jake.
How to be righteous before God.
Yep. So that many people, or most people, think exactly oppositely of the purpose of the law. They couldn't think wronger, I don't even know if wrong is a word, they couldn't think wronger of the law. They think the purpose of the law is to help them be saved or show them how to be righteous, as Jake said. You ask people why you'll go to heaven. I keep the Ten Commandments. They don't keep the Ten Commandments, not even partially. But the Bible says that the purpose of the law is the exact opposite, and I'm getting to a point that relates here with Moses. The purpose of the law isn't to show us that we're righteous or show us how to be righteous. The law is to show us we are unrighteous or we are sinful or not good enough to get to heaven. Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, or no flesh will be declared righteous by the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. You see the law and it's, you know, you got the dark room, to use kind of the Ray Comfort Way of the Master analogy, the dark room, it could be filled with dust and filth. You turn the light on, and then you see the dust and the filth, and the law is that light, right? The law exposes all of the filth in the different, you know, corners of our lives that we wouldn't see without it. Romans 5:20, Paul said, the law entered that the offense might abound, or sin might abound. He didn't literally mean God gave the law so that people would be more sinful. He meant that sin would abound in the sense of being more evident or clearer to people. Paul said in Romans 7:7, I wouldn't have known sin except the law said, do not covet. And so Paul, confident in his righteousness, calling himself blameless, it doesn't mean he was sinless, but it meant he couldn't be blamed for anything. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he could write that. Paul was a very fastidious Pharisee. He had been able to keep the law, at least externally, very well. And I think I've told you before, the one commandment in the Ten Commandments that's the most surprising to me is the command to not covet, because the commands typically deal with the external or outward. But the command not to covet goes to the heart. And so, like, don't lie, don't murder, don't steal, you know, don't commit adultery, all external physical commands. Well, with do not covet, it looks to the heart, and that's when Paul recognized he failed or was a sinner. And having lived such a restricted and holy life, I can imagine that Paul would look at others and covet. When you live as holy as Paul did, I can imagine it would be tempting to look and say, well, I wish I did that or had that or could be like that. And so Paul recognized that he had been doing that and then saw that he was a sinner. So it's interesting, and we know that the old covenant or the Mosaic law dealt with the external, because then Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount and he says, you have heard it said that you should not, and then he quotes the Old Testament or the Mosaic law, and then he brings it to the heart. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery physically. I tell you not to do it inwardly. You've heard it said not to murder. I tell you not to hate someone in your heart. So he takes those external outward commands and makes them internal and shows that we can commit these sins in our hearts, really raises the standard or the bar that the Mosaic law set. Okay, any questions or observations on that? Okay, to Pastor Nathan, please, Declan.
I think something else to consider, too, that the law and the gospel is that Christ didn't come to give us a second chance. He came to give us a second birth. And so it's not just the atonement that wipes the slate clean, and then we try to live according to the law to attain that righteousness that makes us worthy for a relationship with God or worthy for heaven, because it really, in concert with the gospel, speaks to the issue of not just the sins we commit, but the nature of who we are apart from Christ. Well said. And that's why we do what we do, is because of who we are that needs to fundamentally change.
Yeah, and I think you said before, and I really liked it, the gospel isn't about making people better, it's making people new, or it's not, Jesus didn't come to help us be better people, he came to help us or allow us to become new people, new creations, born again, new birth, rebirth. If you want to mark this spot in Hebrews, because we'll turn back to and turn to Deuteronomy 18, a few verses here where Moses discusses Jesus. And so while you turn there, do you see how Moses' association with the law and the law preparing us for Jesus, Moses is almost an Old Testament forerunner of Jesus? So the way, Deuteronomy 18, so the way that Moses is identified with the law and the law prepares us for Jesus because the law shows us our sinfulness, many people substitute the law for the gospel or they substitute the law for Christ. They don't look to Christ to be saved, they look to the law to be saved. They look to their own obedience or goodness or righteousness. So they're clinging literally to the law to be saved versus clinging to Christ, when really the law is supposed to show us our sinfulness so that we look to Christ. The law is to bring us to Christ, and that's what Moses did in writing the law. So he's almost a prefigure or a forerunner type individual like John the Baptist, but an Old Testament one. Now in Deuteronomy 18, there's one other way that Moses strongly described Jesus. Look at 15. Do your Bibles have a title in Deuteronomy 18, like around verse 15 or maybe even earlier? What? A new prophet, exactly, a new prophet. And lots of Old Testament prophets, and this is even before the office started. So the law was prophesying of a prophet before, so there's prophets, like David is a prophet, but he wasn't a prophet in office. And the New Testament equivalent would be like, who should be evangelistic? Just raise your hands. Who should be evangelistic, right? But it's, oh, somebody didn't even raise your hands. Okay. Shall be evangelistic. We shall be sharing the gospel. But at the same time, there are evangelists, right? There, you can have a gift or you can be part of an office. Who should be merciful? We should all be merciful, but there are some people who actually have a gift of mercy. Well, before that, so there were people who were prophets who didn't occupy the office, like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel. But here in the law, Moses was speaking of an individual before even the office was instituted that was going to be greater than Moses himself. Moses, who was arguably, you know, the greatest or one of the greatest prophets. So this is the prophet who's greater than Moses. Look in verse Deuteronomy 18, 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. So Moses says, there will be a prophet who will be like him from your midst, from your brethren, so he'll be Jewish. Him ye shall hear. Verse 18. God says, I'll raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And then 19, and it shall be that whatever or whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks, so God the Father is saying, whoever won't hear my words, which God the Son or Jesus speaks, even though he's not named here, I will require it of him or hold him accountable for that. There's incredible accountability. So, I don't know if any of you have thought this, oh, it would have been great to live in Jesus' day during his earthly ministry. I will say this, if you lived in Jesus' day, you had incredible accountability, especially if Jesus happened to visit your town. And why did I just say that? Why did I say you had incredible accountability if Jesus visited your town or village? Well, what verses come to mind? What did Jesus say? He said it's going to be more tolerable on what? Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, that's like, just imagine that for a moment. Jesus actually said Sodom and Gomorrah, which couldn't seem to be wickeder. You can't be wickeder than Sodom and Gomorrah. Their name is associated, even in our day, even in a Christ-rejecting post-Christian world, Sodom is associated with wickedness. And Jesus said that there would be more tolerance shown to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which couldn't be wickeder, than those cities that did not approach Sodom and Gomorrah's wickedness that Jesus had visited that had then rejected Jesus. So even if you were never as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah, if you rejected Jesus in the flesh, heard him audibly or saw him visually, your accountability is so high, you're wickeder than Sodom. And so to be in Jesus' day in one of those villages or towns gave you immense accountability before God. And that's what it's saying here. Whoever rejects the words that Christ speaks in verse 19, Deuteronomy 18:19, it shall be that whoever will not hear my God the Father is saying my words, which Christ, my Son, speaks in my name, I will require it of that person. And so Capernaum, the Nazareth, those Christ-rejecting towns, I mean, you know, I don't want to say like the lowest places in hell or something, but definitely deserving, as Jesus would say, more stripes or more punishment than even Sodom would. Okay, now you can turn to Acts 3, where we see that this prophet Moses prophesied of is Jesus. So it's always nice when you're reading the Old Testament when you get New Testament confirmation, right? So here we don't have to assume or suspect that Christ is in view. We actually have the text supporting that Christ is in view in this discussion of the prophet who is greater than Moses. So we'll start at Acts 3:22 and read through these verses quickly. Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God, and this is what we just read in Deuteronomy 18:15, 18 and 19, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people, quoting Deuteronomy 18. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many of us have spoken, have foretold these days. In other words, foretelling the days that Christ came, or foretelling these days that this prophet, the Messiah, would come. Your sons are the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So Jesus is identified as that servant who is greater than Moses, or who is being prophesied of in Deuteronomy 18 there. So I just want you to see all that, just so you can see how Moses wrote about Jesus. He didn't just serve as a type of Jesus, he wrote about Jesus, which we can't say about every type. There were certain types who didn't write five books of the Bible, but Moses has that unique distinction. So that's his testimony that Hebrews, all that, just so you can understand Hebrews 3 well, where it says that Moses gave a testimony about Jesus. Okay, any questions or observations? All right. Okay. I don't want to spend too much time on typology. You know that I love it. It's really how I came to love Christ, really loved the Old Testament, loved seeing Christ in the Old Testament. I was introduced to types and shadows early in my Christian life and really I mean, most people, I guess, they come to know Christ well through the New Testament. But for me, when I was seeing him in the Old Testament, it was profound. I was convinced that this was God's word. Man couldn't have written this. And I found those moments between myself and the Lord where Christ was revealed through those pages to be very sweet times of worship early in my Christian life. And so sometimes the longer you're a Christian, you can't go back and read things for the first time, right? You've already read them, and you can miss kind of that early. I can see why Christ said to the Ephesian church, don't lose your first love, because the longer you're a Christian, things can become mechanical or stale, whereas early in your Christian life, everything's very fresh because it's your first time reading Amos, or it's your first time reading Exodus, and then the longer you're a Christian, you've read it lots of times, so we have to strive to keep those things, that fresh relationship, not become cold or even lukewarm. But with that said, I don't want to look at all the verses in the Old Testament, but I do want to look at two passages in the New Testament that discuss Moses and picture him as a type of Christ. The first is in Acts 7. So if you want to turn to Acts 7. So Acts 7, Stephen makes his great speech to the religious leaders. And here's kind of the context. This is a very fascinating chapter. To me, if you preach or teach, it's almost like this. If you work on cars, let's say, what do you never look at the same as everyone else? Cars, right? Or if you write books, you won't look at, I bet Dave doesn't look at machines and look at welds. Or anyone that works at Dave's shop. I bet Kirby doesn't look at welds the same way anyone else. Do you weld at the shop? Okay. He's going to look at welds different. You farm, you're going to look at farmland differently, right? Well, if you preach, you're going to look at sermons differently than everyone else. And Stephen has this incredible sermon where you're just like, man, he really has this airtight case proving to the Jews that it was not only that they did expect, okay, here's what Stephen proves. Not only that they did crucify their Messiah, but that it was expected that they would do that because they have a history of doing that. So Stephen doesn't just say you crucified your Messiah. He said your history shows that you should have crucified Jesus when he came, because that's all you've been doing for the last few centuries or millenniums, okay? So to show, if you see Jesus as a deliverer, then what Stephen does is he says, you have a history of rejecting your deliverers. You have a history of, and we'll kind of talk about this in the sermon, so I don't want to spend too much time on it, because the parable of the vineyard owner, servant after servant after servant is sent to the tenants, and they continue to reject those servants, the tenants continue to reject the servants, and it is speaking of the prophets that were sent to the people. So we'll be talking about in the sermon as well. But the point is, Stephen says, all you do is reject the deliverers who were sent to you. And that's what his sermon is about, giving them this great history. We don't have time to read all of it. They don't believe they rejected the Messiah. And if you think about it for a moment, can you imagine why it would be so difficult for the Jews to believe that they rejected their own Messiah? This is the individual that they have been looking and longing for and praying for centuries or millenniums. They have spent millenniums waiting for the Messiah to come, and then they supposedly crucified him. That's like unfathomable to them. But they were, because they were also blinded, many of them, they couldn't see this truth that they had done this. Now, it's not to say that they're all blinded, because this is what's also interesting. Another great sermon is five chapters earlier in Acts 2. Peter preaches his sermon at Pentecost. Peter and Stephen both tell the Jews that they rejected and crucified their Messiah, and you couldn't have more polarizing responses. We're not going to turn to Acts 2, but in Acts 2, when Peter tells the Jews that they crucified their Messiah, how did the Jews respond on Pentecost? They are just cut to the heart. They finally had the circumcision that God wanted them to have, one of the heart, not of the flesh, physical flesh, but of the spiritual flesh. So when it actually says the Jews were cut to the heart, that is a picture type of them having the circumcision that God had wanted them to have. I mean, it's really fascinating if you think about this. Jeremiah repeatedly told the Jews they needed to be circumcised when they were already. He was telling circumcised people to be circumcised. That doesn't make sense unless you understand that he wasn't speaking of a physical circumcision, but a spiritual one of the heart, right? So the Jews were repeatedly being rebuked for not being circumcised, even though they were circumcised. And in Acts 2, the Jews finally have the circumcision that God wants them to have, one of the heart, or one internally, not externally. And it's a good picture of how things can be done physically but not done spiritually. Like in, you could be baptized or you could take communion and your heart might not be into it. You could sing. You can do something externally, outwardly. You could even pray and your heart not be in it, right? So it's very possible to do the physical without doing it inwardly, spiritually. So, but at Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit descends, finally, the circumcision God always wanted for his people, and they repent. And what's fascinating is if you read Acts 2, when you reach Acts 7, and Stephen now tells the Jews, more particularly the religious leaders, something very similar to what Peter said, you would think, oh, wow, now the Jews are going to repent just like they did under Peter's sermon. But instead, they rebel and then murder Stephen. Okay, look in verse 51. Acts 7:51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. There it is. So not every Jew was circumcised at Pentecost, right? Lots of Jews remained Christ-rejecting, in particular the religious leaders. And he even points that out. Why did he say you're uncircumcised in heart? Because he knew they were circumcised physically, right? So if he said you're uncircumcised, they would object. But when he says it's speaking of the heart and the ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So that's too much for them. Right after this, they murder Stephen, fulfilling his words. Stephen's a type of deliverer. I mean, he wants to deliver them from their sin, bring them to repentance. So they fulfill Stephen's words by then murdering him, justifying what he was saying. But earlier in the speech, Stephen used two famous people from the Jews' history who delivered the Jews, but who the Jews first rejected. The first deliverer, I'll wait for my wife to tell me whether I should ask this or not. Who's the first deliverer the Jews rejected earlier? Take a look. In Stephen's speech, who does he first talk about the Jews rejecting? Give you a hint, they threw him in a pit. Joseph, right? Joseph ends up being a deliverer, a savior of the known world. I mean, he's got like the greatest Romans 8:28 sentiment, right? Joseph's brothers come to him, they apologize for what they did, they reject Joseph in his first coming, receive him in his second coming, right? He delivers the bread to them, prefiguring the greater bread from heaven that Christ is. Every knee bows to Joseph the way that every knee bows to Christ. He is highest in all of Egypt except only to Pharaoh, as God the Son is higher than everyone and anyone except God the Father. Joseph's brothers receive him. They don't recognize him, right? They're blind to him the way the Jews were blind to Jesus. And then when they repent before Jesus, he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Romans 8:28, right? God works all things together for good. And then he even says, to bring about the salvation of man. And it just prefigures the way that the greatest wickedness ever done in crucifying Jesus brought about the salvation of men. So dramatic ways that Joseph serves as this picture type of Christ. But Stephen's point in his speech is that they rejected Joseph, just like you rejected Joseph, just like you rejected Jesus. Who's the next deliverer? It's Moses. Look in verse 23. Acts 7, verse 23. And I just want you to strive to look past Moses to Jesus. Or you can even do this. I mean, there's lengths. I'm not going to say that every single thing Joseph did is a picture type of Christ. I'm not going to say read about Joseph and every single thing about Joseph looks to Christ. But you should be striving as you read the Old Testament to be looking for the types of Christ or to see Christ through the pages. And so when you read about Joseph, strive to see Christ. When you read about Moses, strive to see Christ. Now right here, strive to see Christ as Moses is described. Verse 23. When Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, like Jesus visited his brethren, the children of Israel. Seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. So Moses, if you remember the account, thought that his brothers would recognize him, or his brethren, his fellow Jews, recognize him as their deliverer, but they didn't, and he had to flee. So Moses was rejected by his people in his first coming, like Jesus was rejected by his people in his first coming. Verse 26, the next day, two of the Hebrews were fighting. Moses tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" Verse 27, but he who did his neighbor wrong pushed Moses away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" So the Jews did not want Moses to be a ruler or a judge over them, like they did not want Jesus to be a ruler or judge over them. Do you want to kill me? Are you going to kill us? Kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday. And then at this saying, Moses fled, became a dweller in the land of Midian where he had two sons. So I don't know if you ever thought about that, but there's a picture of Christ's first and second coming there. There's a picture of Christ coming in his first coming, being rejected, departing to heaven, and then a second coming returning. So the way that Moses went back to his people prefigures or foreshadows the way that Jesus is going to come back to his people at the second coming. And you can even go further than that. Have you ever noticed when you read Revelation, in particular Revelation 6 to 19, and you see the judgments that are unleashed on the earth, what do those judgments, where have you seen judgments like that before? In Exodus, the plagues, right? What are some of the, I didn't write it down, but we could try to throw some out together. You've got water into blood. You've got locusts. You've got a lot of death. Most of the plagues in Egypt, it's almost like when you're reading Revelation 6 to 19, you're kind of reading about the plagues in Egypt on steroids, right? Suddenly they are just magnified in this greater dramatic way. So, and those plagues are said to be unleashed or poured out by Christ, the way that Moses unleashed or those plagues on Egypt. And I just want to say, if you ever encounter this, one of the really unfortunate arguments you'll hear from people when they look at Revelation 6 to 19 is, if I had to use a word, I'll say sensational. They'll say it's too sensational. You can't interpret Revelation 6 to 19 literally. It's too sensational. I have a huge problem with people saying that, because the moment that you, and I'm not saying everything in Revelation is literal, but the moment that Revelation is too sensational for you, then you also must, to be consistent, view Exodus as being too sensational. All right, let me say this. I don't know how someone could reject Revelation, parts of it being literal, and embrace Exodus. And I don't know how you would embrace the Gospels. As soon as something is too sensational, you've got to get rid of a lot of scripture and identify it as being too sensational. Now, I'm not saying to every single thing in the Gospels, you know, if David says, "I wept and my bed became tears," you know, we know that's not literal. There is definitely figurative language, but our determination of whether something is literal or figurative should not be whether it sounds sensational or not, because so much of scripture is sensational. You'd even have to reject, I think, the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, who performed many miracles. So don't let that determine how you interpret Revelation. Katie, did you have something? Declan, I think my wife had something. Oh, creation itself. Yeah, exactly. That humanistic view. So when you go to Revelation, pray, interpret what you can literally, and pray that God would help you discern what is literal and what is figurative. Okay, that was a little bit of a rabbit trail. Any thoughts before we continue in Acts 7? Okay, verse 30. When 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And I do want you to notice something. Whenever I don't know why the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have our church on their call list, or maybe they've taken us off, but they would call the church, the Jehovah's Witnesses called the church so frequently that there was a gentleman, and he must have spent a lot of time calling lots of churches, who didn't remember me. And they would call the church, and they have the same approach. The Jehovah's Witnesses would say, "Hi, I was reading your statement of faith, and I'm wondering if there's a pastor there that I can talk to because I have some questions." Well, anytime God brings a Jehovah's Witness or Mormon to your doorstep, figuratively speaking, you take advantage of that opportunity to dialogue with them. But it was so frustrating because when I deal with the Mormons, they're very inquisitive. They are good listeners. They've been, I think, like sponges. All of my meetings with Mormons have been very pleasant. The Jehovah's Witnesses, I have not had a pleasant experience with one of them. And when I'm talking to them, I think they're deceitful. I don't know if they intend to be deceitful, but they say something like, I have some questions. They don't have questions. They want to start lecturing you about Jesus being the Son of God and a created being and not God and not equal with God. And one of the last two times, and maybe this is why they stopped calling, I said, I remember you. I said, and I don't know the guy's last name. I don't know if he's around here, but his name was Nelson. And I said, you're Nelson, aren't you? And he said, yes. And I said, you're a Jehovah's Witness. And he said, yes, I like to think of myself that way. And I said, you don't remember this, but we talked before, and it was not a very pleasant conversation for either of us. And he said, okay, why was that? And I said, because you said you wanted to ask questions, but you don't ask questions. You just lecture me, and I think your flesh flares up, and you don't listen very well, to be honest. And he says, give it another shot. Let me see how I do this time. And I said, okay. And so this is the time that I actually set the phone down and just resumed working. Did I tell you guys this? Because he was so contentious with me, and he would go into attack mode. Every Jehovah's Witness who calls goes into attack mode. And I don't think I take things personally, you know, very easily. It's not like I'm perfect in this way, but for the most part, I'm comfortable with people being direct. But when he goes into attack mode and starts, you know, criticizing me because of my beliefs, that's not a way to win people over. And so he doesn't listen. He doesn't ever give me a break to talk, but I didn't want to hang up on him. So I took the phone and I set it down, and I was just resumed working on my computer. And then when I thought he took a breath, I asked him if I could share something, but I don't know that he ever took a breath. And so he talked for a super long time criticizing me. And then Nathan walked in, and Nathan started talking to me. And the guy heard Nathan talking to me, and he said, are you listening to me? And I said, I'm not really. I set my phone down, and then he was like super mad at me. And I said, well, I'm sorry, you didn't let me talk, and I've got a bunch of work to do, and I told you I had a bunch of work to do, and I'm far behind on everything, and you said you had questions, but if you want to stop and you want to let me answer or you want to let me respond, then I will, but if you're just going to be almost bordering on yelling at me, I'm going to move my phone away because it hurts my ear, and I'm going to resume working here. And then I'm not joking, he started yelling at me again. I set the phone down again until he stopped yelling. And then I said, yeah, I moved the phone down again because you were yelling at me and we're not able to talk here. Now, the whole reason I'm telling you that is what I found to be a very effective approach in dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses is they don't believe that the angel of the Lord is God. They don't believe that the angel of the Lord is God. And we're encountering a place that shows that the angel of the Lord is God. If you look in verse 30... I just want you to be equipped with this. I just want you to have this resource or this tool with you. When 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. I'll just pause there. Who, not a trick question, who or what is in the burning bush? The angel of the Lord. We see that. The text tells us that. The text tells us the angel of the Lord is in the bush. Okay. Now look, verse 31, Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, he drew near to observe. The voice of the Lord came to him saying, I am the angel of the Lord. No, he said, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So we clearly see that the angel of the Lord is God. There's no denying. And so I even had Nelson read this, and then I was waiting for him to have the humility to say, okay, that's true. He said, I don't have a problem with that. And I said, well, you said the angel of the Lord's not God. And now it shows that the angel of the Lord is God. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. This is why you don't see this individual active in the New Testament as the angel of the Lord, because he's active as the incarnate God. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, or the angel of the Lord became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. So we see here clearly that the angel of the Lord is God. Just remember that so you can take Jehovah's Witnesses to Exodus 3 to show them that, because they deny that the angel of the Lord is God. And the Lord, and you also see the way the Lord is written there, that's the covenant name of God. So in a moment, the angel is going to tell Moses that he is, I am who I am, right? Well, when God's name is used in the Old Testament, it's L-O-R-D, large capital L, and then small caps, O-R-D, right? And that translates when God said, I am who I am, Jehovah, or we say Jehovah. And he says, take your sandals off your feet for the place you stand. So my whole point is in verse 33, it does say there, we clearly have the angel saying, I am who I am, has sent me, or I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with that title. Or take your sandals off your feet, place you stands, holy ground. I've surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their groaning, I've come down to deliver them, and now I will come to send you to Egypt. God is going to send Moses back to deliver his people, like Jesus returns a second time. Verse 35, Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush? So Stephen's point is just the Jews rejected the one sent to deliver them. And what I just want you to see, to connect this back to Hebrews 3 and Moses being a testimony of Christ, do you see how Moses serves as this dramatic picture type of Christ, sent to deliver his people, rejected in his first coming, does return, and in his second coming, deliver them? But that the Jews have this history of rejecting their deliverers in their first coming. Verse 36, he brought them out after he had shown them wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. So God did end up using Moses to deliver them, like Jesus will end up delivering his people, including the Jews. The complete fulfillment won't be until the future. Okay, any questions or observations before we continue? Yes, Tim. Declan, take it to Tim and then to your father, please.
In my version, it doesn't, verse 30, it just uses an angel appeared. It doesn't say the angel of the Lord.
Okay.
I was just wondering how the original language did.
Let's look at Exodus 3. Good. Thank you, Tim. And I don't want you to look in Acts 7. I want you to look at Exodus 3. We were in Acts 7, which is recounting the burning bush, but let's actually turn to Exodus 3, which is the text I would encourage you to use when dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses. So turn to Exodus 3, Moses encountering the burning bush. And let's make sure it says angel of the Lord here. Thanks for drawing attention to that, Tim. I wouldn't want you guys to be equipped with something and then it falls apart when you're trying to use that approach. Exodus 3, verse 2. In your Bibles, does it say the angel of the Lord appeared to him?
Yes.
Okay, good. So Exodus 3, 2, just remember that. The angel of the Lord appeared. And then, when does he speak? Verse 4, when the Lord saw the Lord, capital L, capital O-R-D, saw, he turned aside, Moses, Moses, he said, here I am. And then go to verse 6, he, the angel of the Lord, said, I am God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So we clearly have, at least maybe not as clear in Acts 7, but don't go to Acts 7 for the account with the burning bush. Go to Exodus 3, the angel of the Lord identifying himself as the God. Okay? Okay, good. Well, thanks for that observation. To your father, Declan. Declan, take the mic to your father. Appreciate it.
I was just looking back at our text, too, at Hebrews 3, where the contrast between verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 makes reference to Numbers 12, where Jehovah, or God, is speaking, my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. But then Hebrews 3, verse 6 says, but Christ as a son over his own house. He says, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. What's interesting is that Christ is a son over his own house, right? There's that possessive sense.
Yes,
well
said.
It's his house. But when we contrast that to Numbers 12 and verse 7, God describes Moses as a faithful servant in his house.
Good.
So there's that connection where the son is God. It is the same God who spoke in Numbers chapter 12.
You're showing Old Testament verses identifying Moses as a member of the household or servant in the house, whereas Christ is the builder of the house, or the, and the house belongs to him, but the house never belonged to Moses.
Just showing again that Christ is not, he's not just a man. It seems to emphasize his deity too.
Good.
When you bring those two together.
Yeah, well said. Because it says that earlier in Hebrews 3 that the builder of all things is God, and then Christ is identified as that builder. Okay, turn to Hebrews 11. To see one more example of the typology between Moses and Jesus made very clear, strongly here. Okay, now as I read these, I think I'll read four verses. As I read these verses, I want you to strive to look past Moses and see how much they describe Jesus. So one more time, we're going to start at verse 24, read these verses, see Moses, but see past Moses to Christ himself. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked forward to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. So do you see how Moses was willing to be sent, was willing to leave the pleasurable experience or existence he had to go to suffer among God's people? And that's Christ, right? Willing to leave the pleasures of... Now, it breaks down. It's not exact. Remember I said, you never have to wonder if a type breaks down. It does. You can't look at this and every single thing doesn't work here. There's, like it talks about sin. There's not sin in heaven. So we can't look that far. But the way that Moses was willing to leave the pleasurable experience or existence he had to go and suffer at the hands of his people to deliver them or redeem them is the same as Christ being willing to leave the pleasures and joys of heaven to be sent to earth to deliver or to redeem us. Think of Moses leaving Pharaoh's house like you think of Jesus leaving heaven or his father's house, all the great pleasures he had. It's the idea communicated in Philippians 2:6. Jesus being in the form of God, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, humbling himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Moses was faithful, verse 5, or if you want to turn back to Hebrews 3:5. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. So he is faithful as a type or witness of Christ. He gave a faithful testimony of Christ through both his life and his writing. So if you just take that with you, if you remember how Moses was a testimony of Christ, it was through his life, his person, the typology with Christ, and also through his writing that his writing prophesied of Christ. And we looked at that example in Deuteronomy 18, the prophet greater than Moses. Okay, any questions on verse 5 before we go to verse 6? Okay, or the rest of verse 6. It says, whose house we are, and this is where I told you to think of house as a household. Whose household, we are part of God's household, we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So we are part of God. Now, why would the author of Hebrews be talking to these readers in such a way like, if you hold fast? Why does this have a different tone versus like when Paul writes to the Romans or Ephesians? Why does it say, if we hold fast to this confidence? Take it to Patty.
Because the whole time, the whole reason he wrote was because they were thinking about turning
back. Yeah. The Hebrew readers, he has to write in this way, a conditional way. He can't be unconditional and say, you have held to the confidence in Christ. You haven't turned from Christ, because some of them, they're kind of in three categories. The Hebrew readers are in three categories. Believers, unbelievers, who are entertaining coming to Christ, and then kind of people on the fence who have kind of come toward Christ and are thinking of departing from Christ. So there's it's a much different group than the Pauline epistles are written to saints or believers, where the belief is this is written to a church, and I'm dealing with people who have confessed Christ. So here, he knows these people, some have already left Christ because of persecution or were entertaining leaving Christ. So he says, if you will hold fast to this confidence, you can be part of God's household. You have to hold fast to the very end. The Greek word for confidence, it's the word parousia. Parousia, and it means freedom in speaking, unreserved in speech, openly, frankly, without concealment, without ambiguity. So it's referring to being bold, open, honest about their faith in Christ. And I don't think, maybe at some point in our country, we will be persecuted to confess Christ. I don't think we're there. There's a few individuals who have held to Christ, and they make the news when they won't make a cake for a homosexual. And I think those people are fantastic. I think that's wonderful, their boldness for Christ. But that's not the norm. Most of us can very openly preach Christ, defend our faith without having to worry about persecution. If you're a teacher, if you're like Rick DeVos in a public school system, and a boy wants you to call him a girl, or a girl wants you to call her a them, you could face persecution in terms of job loss. But for the most part, I don't think, and even then, and I'm not minimizing at all the difficult situation Rick DeVos is in, or Eldon Offutt was in a tough situation where in working for the government, he was going to have to teach what were they called, Nathan? What were the classes he had to teach? Or what was, like, gender neutral teaching or training or something? And he drew the line. He's like, I just can't do that. I can't go in and preach lies that violate my conscience. So he resigned and moved into construction, which I thought was very, very honorable. But for the most part, most of us don't deal with that. And I don't know of any of us that deal with actual physical persecution, being beaten or abused. I was reading Richard Worm, how do you pronounce his last name? Wormbrandt, sorry. I didn't want to dishonor him by mispronouncing his name, to be honest. So I was reading Richard Wormbrandt just yesterday, and he was talking about when he was in prison, he said, we knew if we, he said, we knew if we preached, we would be beaten. We were happy to preach and be beaten, and they were happy to beat us for preaching, so all of us were happy. That's what he said. We were all very happy. We were happy to preach and be beaten, and they were happy to beat us for preaching, so everyone in the prison was very happy. And we laugh, but at the same time, I'm thinking, that would have been brutal. And if I get to heaven and Richard's there, and he's rewarded hundreds or thousands of times greater than me, I hope I can just shake that man's hand and just say, I'm thankful for your life and ministry, Richard, and praise God that he's rewarded you the way he does. I've never done anything that's approached what you did. And so, and any prophets, you know, when we get later in Hebrews about how they were tortured, sawn in half, you know, we don't face that sort of stuff. When we get to heaven and they're rewarded much greater than us, I hope we just simply rejoice over that. Any thoughts or questions as we continue? Okay, that same word for confidence, it's in Hebrews 4:16, Hebrews 10:9, Hebrews 10:35, let us come boldly to the throne. That's Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly, that's with confidence, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help in time of need. Hebrews 10:19. Actually, I'm not going to do justice to this word confidence, and I'd go over to so we'll just stop like 2 minutes early. You'll have more time for fellowship or a minute early, because I don't want to go over, but I also don't want to shortchange this discussion of the word confidence there. So any questions or thoughts before I close? Hey, can I just tell you guys, I've really enjoyed this in Hebrews. I'm looking forward to the years to come in Sunday school. We got through one verse this morning, so it'll be years, but I'm enjoying it, and I hope you are as well. Father, I've been blessed by this time in Hebrews, just seeing how Jesus is better. It's been a true privilege for me, and I pray for your people as well. Just grow our love for Christ, our faith in him. I do pray that we would understand, especially those parts that might be more technical. Just thank you for this grace it is for us to be here and learn from your word like this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. God bless you guys.